Just want to share a couple of announcements with you this morning. A couple that aren't listed in the bulletin here. I just have asked Brother Bill Smith if he'll share just for... there he is. Bill, share with us just a tidbit about your golf outing planning. Okay, great. And also we received word this week that Andrew and Kristen Pierce had their little baby, Alden James, 9 pounds, 3 ounces. And I forgot the other statistic, but anyway, he said he was a stout lad. That's how he said. But anyway, remember Kristen and Andrew and Kara and Anna. And now they have added one more to their clan. So rejoice with them in that new blessing from God. Okay, this evening I'd like to invite you back to the Lord's Supper service. If you are alive here on this earth, then please come and join us for that service. I have a little, what I think to be a interesting insight into the doctrine of forgiveness that I'd like to share with you. It's nothing new, but maybe something you haven't thought about recently on the whole area of forgiveness with respect to how God and Christ have forgiven us our sins. So come for that as well. I'll let you look at the other meetings for Wednesday and Saturday there. Remind you about the Singles Fellowship on Friday, this Friday, July 10, from 6 to 9. That'll be at Hudson Mills Metro Park in Dexter. And Faithway Baptist Church is hosting that event. Also, next Lord's Day evening, we'd like to start a little discipleship with our teens. We have set at least the class for the teenage girls. And Anna Widgen will be teaching that class. We have some material. We'll get some more material, actually, for that. We'll be ordering some books for that this week. And also, I'd like to just highlight to your attention the Vacation Bible School ministry. August 23rd through 26th, we have Brother Kurowicki coming 4 nights that week, a Sunday through a Wednesday night. We need some help from folks in the church to put this on. It's not a one-man operation at all. And so I beseech you, next Lord's Day afternoon at 5 o'clock, that's the 12th of July, we're going to have another try at our Vacation Bible School workers' meeting. So if you want to volunteer for that ministry, you just come for that meeting at 5 o'clock, and we'll get ourselves organized for that. Also, see my wife if you are interested in a little outing on August 15th. You can see the details about that there in the bulletin. I think that covers most of the announcements, I hope. And so with that, I'll ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and take up the offering for your support of the Lord's work here. And I thank the Lord for Christy Collins to be able to play the piano for us during that time. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. you very much. Excellent ministry. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the offerings that are here before us in the front of the auditorium, representing as they do both the diligence and labor of the saints, and also at the same time behind that, the blessing of God. Thank you for allowing us to share a portion of that with the work of the ministry so that we can participate in the fellowship of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will multiply the seed sown of each person here and give them all things they need to sow even yet more in days and weeks and years to come, should you tarry. Heavenly Father, we look forward to your coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come in the clouds to receive us up to himself. The dead in Christ would also rise at that same time and be reunited with their souls, which have been in heaven with the Lord since the moment they died, that their bodies would be renewed, that ours also would be changed from this present corruption into the glorious incorruption and immortality of the children of God. Lord, I pray that you will ever keep this hope before us as a priority, that we will not forget that for which we are waiting or hoping or living. And Lord, in the meantime, I pray you'd help us to serve you with all diligence and zeal, not flagging or lagging in those things, not giving up, but being strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Lord, I want to pray for those even here listening to the sound of these words who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior themselves. They may have heard the words, but never have considered really what this means for them. Lord, would you impress upon their hearts today, even this very hour, their earnest, urgent need for Christ to be their personal Savior, not just to be a Savior, a God, a religious figure, but the true and living God who came in the flesh, who died, who was resurrected and declared thus to be the Son of God over all, that he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, only waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. God, I pray that you will draw those people who don't know you to yourself today through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for our missionaries that they likewise will have great success in proclaiming this message, the message of the greatness of Christ and also of his humility, that he came to save sinners, of whom we all could say we are chief. Now, Lord, then we pray that you'll be honored by our worship service today, by our attention to the Word of God, by our learning and changing and living in the midst of it. Thank you for each person who's here today. I pray for them, Lord. Many have difficulties of one sort or another that weigh down upon them. We share the same with each other because we're humans and we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice and have similar trials and struggles in one way or another. Some have health difficulties, some old age, some emotional struggles, some family problems, some desires for members in their family to come to the grace of God. Some, Lord, financial issues, job problems, whatever the case, Lord, but you have told us that all these things, you use them to perfect our faith. Lord, we remember also our sister Carol Griffin today, who has had this extensive surgery, and we thank you for its success. pray that you'll help her to recuperate quickly, and that she will be able to be back here among us and back to her work as soon as possible. Lord, we pray for others. I think especially of our brother Jeff Dowell's father. We have prayed for him, Lord. We look to you for answers to prayer. We can only trust you. We would not ask as those with no faith, with no doubting, knowing that you can do whatever you please. You can work in his spirit and cause his spiritual life to flourish. You can even heal him from this disease of which he is afflicted. But whatever you decide to do, Lord, help us to proclaim the goodness of God, even in the midst of trials. And may he be able to do the same, to take upon for himself the strength of God, even in the midst of great suffering. We pray for his wife and the rest of the family as well. Lord, there are others. I know Brother Bill has asked prayer for one of his aunts who has cancer as well. We remember her before you. Most importantly, that she'd remain faithful to the end and that you would ease her suffering. Lord, there are so many others as well. Pray for our young people finally this morning, from the smallest newborn up to the oldest of teenagers, moving off into the world. We fear for their safety, Lord, for their spiritual lives, for they live and are growing up in a time which is yet more evil than that which came before it, because the scriptures tell us that the days grow increasingly evil and people increasingly cold and increasingly less thankful, more lovers of themselves and of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Lord, help us, help our kids to be able to grow up and live in this environment. Help us to protect them from those things that they ought not to see or participate in, to be the parents. Help us with that, we pray as well. I want to thank you for allowing us to send them off to camp, many of them this week, hearing of the great reports of the work that you did in their midst through the preaching of the Word of God and through prayer and through observing the progress in the spiritual lives of others. Thank you for bringing them back safely yesterday. Thank you for the servants that drove those many miles to get them, to take them there. Thank you for the resources that we had to pay for that time away. Help us to be able to see that account replenished so that we can do it yet again in years to come. Oh Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. That was one announcement that I didn't make, but I would like to just call your attention to that camp Kobiak experience that many of our young people had. I trust they all made it back unscathed and having enjoyed themselves. You look a little tired. Well, I get a little rest more tonight and catch up, hopefully. But I heard some good reports and look forward to some others. I know that we're going to have at least one young man next Sunday evening, I hope, give us a report during the evening service about what happened. And maybe some of you others that went to camp would like to say something as well. We would welcome that and look forward to hearing what the Lord did in your midst there up at Kobiak. So we'll look forward to that. All right, I'm going to ask my wife if she'll come and share the ministry of music with us this morning, and then Dr. Yanga will come and lead us in our next hymn, the one before the message. Thank you. Chapter 6 again this morning, coming close to the end of this letter to the Ephesian church and to us. While you turn there, I just want to say I really appreciate living in a country such as ours where we have the freedom to conduct our affairs as we see fit most generally. It's a great thing. I fear, though, that our freedoms are being eroded away a little faster than they ever have been before. I hope that you will keep that matter in your prayers and consider it. It was actually the influence of a number of folks, including some Baptist preachers back so many years ago, that helped us to have the separation of church and state in the first place. And there are so many instances of prayers being offered in the Congress and before great events in this country, and nobody would even think to look to God now. Yeah. Well, as a nation, we will receive the fruit of our doings, most assuredly. And it's a discouraging thing to see happen before our eyes, but it behooves us to be faithful and to stand up for what is right in the meanwhile. But still, thank God for allowing us to live in what I guess I could fairly call the greatest country on earth. God has allowed it to be the case, and I pray that He might give us a reprieve and maybe allow some going back to some of those things. Of course, not everything was perfect. We always tend to remember the good things and forget the bad. But back to the way that God would have us to be. You know that we don't spend a whole lot of time on those kinds of themes at Fellowship Bible Church from the pulpit because we have such a limited amount of time to look at the Word of God. And that's what we're going to continue to do this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. We're talking about the Christian's armor today. Last week, you remember that we saw that Paul speaks generally about the armor, but does not get into the exact nature of it until the verses we'll look at this morning. However, he did urge us to stand strong in the Lord and in His power that comes from His great strength, that power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that power is operative in the life of the believer as well. We saw also what it means to be strong. That is, it's the opposite of being weak. To keep it simple, the opposite of being a weak Christian, to be a strong one, to live a life which is obedient to the Lord. We were commanded to put on the whole armor of God, not only to be strong in that sense, but also to be able to stand firm against the schemes, the strategies, the wily tactics of the devil in the midst of what Paul calls in verse number 13, the evil day in which we live. And I mentioned last time that that is today. That is when Paul wrote, and that is every day since then up until when the Lord returns. Because, well, things are getting worse and worse, as I mentioned in my prayer. But the point is, we're not looking forward to some future evil day. We are living in it. Satan is in control of far too much of this society, of our world culture. And that's why it's called the evil day. It's in the hands of the evil one. So we get now to the nature of this, well, really the list of this armor. And I want to look at the nature of it for a moment. First, in the sense that we have to have it on, lest we be weak, lest we fall down, lest we be unable to hold our ground. We said last time that this is to put on the whole armor, all of these components that Paul is going to tell us about, because if we miss any part of it, if we don't have some part of it on, then we're going to open ourselves up to, well, as we say, there's a chink in the armor. You know, there's a little opening there which somebody can use. And if you don't have some armor on, it doesn't do much good to have the helmet on if you have the breastplate off or not the proper footwear, as we'll see, or whatever. No shield. Any one of those items can be devastating to a soldier, and we'll find out can be devastating to us as believers as well. Now, I want you to hear me out carefully on this particular, as we move into this armor now, because what I don't want you to do is to focus on the wrong thing in this passage. The focus is not on the picture of the Roman soldier in his armor. So you will find that I may spend less time talking about, I won't show a picture of it, you know, of this armor, because the point is not the physical armor of a Roman soldier. Certainly don't think about the armor, the knight in shining armor, because that's not the same kind of armor that we're even talking about. But in the first century times, Paul uses this metaphor of armor for the soldier in a physical battle to convey a spiritual truth. Now, I've said this as we've looked at other passages of Scripture before, probably maybe in my mind most prominent in terms of some of the parables that we've looked at in the words of Christ, the parable of the soils, for example, the parable most especially we looked at some time ago of the vine and the branches. Not to get caught up in the whole business about vines and branches and all of that, but get down to the spiritual truth that is being conveyed. The same thing is here. What does armor do for a soldier? It protects him, right? It protects him. Well, what we're talking about is armor that protects the Christian, spiritual armor in the spiritual battle in which we face. It will then allow us to stand strong, to live a successful Christian life. We don't have to focus on all of the details of the metaphor, because the point is not located in the metaphor. The metaphor is simply to train our thoughts along a path of physical protection in physical armor to spiritual protection in spiritual armor, and that we need to have those pieces of spiritual armor around us, clothed upon us, so that we can live in the way that God wants us to live, to stand strong and to be able to stand up against the tactics of the devil. So the nature of this armor is not physical, it's spiritual. And in fact, it boils right down to certain virtues that Paul is trying to get across to us, using this metaphor, certainly, but really it's just these virtues. He could just as easily have said, for instance, instead of having girded your waist with truth, he could have just said, be truthful. Be surrounded with truth. Now we'll get into those details in just a moment, but I'm just trying to get across to you the nature of this armor. It is spiritual virtues that he wants us to put on, spiritual tools, if you will. Now, we get to the list of the armor right straight away in verse number 14. And the list is 6, 7, or 8 items long, depending on how you divide it up. I have, in my notes, divided it into 8 things. But most commonly, folks take there to be 6, which are the ones we'll look at this morning, plus 1, which has to do with prayer, which they don't necessarily classify as a piece of armor, maybe more a method of communication, say, you know, how to get orders from headquarters and sort of thing like that. But there's at least these 6 items that Paul lists very plainly, just giving us a list. If you want to look at other sections of Scripture, I've listed some there in Isaiah and Romans and the other epistles that talk about armor or use the same metaphor to convey similar truths. But what is important to note here for us is that this armor is enabling us to stand. If you look back at chapter 6, verse number 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And so what Paul really is doing here is going back to that verse and expanding it and saying, these are the things that you need in order to be able to stand up in the face of the evil day and in the face of the darts and things that Satan will throw at you. So I've drawn a little poor man's picture there to say these 6 items are then what propel your ability to be able to stand up and to stand strong as a believer. Now, this helps us to understand a little bit of the grammar of the passage, and I'll have more to say about this at the end. But for now, I just want to mention, we see at the beginning of verse 14 a verb here, stand, therefore. It's an aorist tense. It's a command. And oftentimes we have heard that the aorist tense there means that you do it once and for all. I'll comment on that particularly more in a moment. But I think here in this context, what Paul is doing by using the aorist tense is communicating to us the urgency of the whole matter, of the matter as a whole. Stand! You've got to stand! Stand, therefore, having these things. And he uses more aorist tense participles here to buttress what he's saying. You're going to stand and the standing is caused by these items: truth and righteousness and confidence and assurance and faith and these sorts of things. Now, the items are listed here in an order, and I don't think that the order is of particular concern to us. It's not like he says, first this, then you put on this, then this, except perhaps we could say that the first item he selected carefully with an eye to the centrality or foundational nature of it. And that first item is truth. Without truth, you can have a lot of other things that look good as maybe spiritual virtues, but you can be off in left field. How many of us have seen the sad situation of people that have deceived themselves into thinking they're saved? And they may have some measure of moral goodness in their life, and they're trying. You know, they've reformed themselves to some extent or another. And yet they believe, for instance, that they're saved by their works. False. They are sincere, as some have said, sincerely wrong. So if you don't have truth at the basement level, at the footing level here, then nothing else really matters. You're building on the wrong thing. So we could say that he starts with truth on purpose to tell us that it is a foundational, central, most important kind of thing. But he doesn't call it out and say, you know, first this, and then secondarily, and then by the end one, number six, you don't have to worry about that one too much. That's not what his idea is. But he does start out with truth. He says, having girded your waist with truth. I'll just read the rest of these here. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so these are the first six pieces of armor that he lists for us. The belt, this is, speaking of truth now, the belt, having girded your waist with truth. Really, it's a picturesque kind of verb. It's that you put it around your loins. It's surrounding you. It is truth all the way around. Now, what's pictured here, and I think in terms of Paul's thinking of the Roman soldier's armor, is not just you think of a belt, 2 or 3 inch wide leather belt with a buckle on the front. But it's probably more than that. It may include the leather, what they call leather thongs that hung down from that belt all the way around, like kind of a skirt shape. Well, that was thick leather to protect them from a blow to the midsection, to their thighs. A sword might not be able to cut through that and injure them. So with that in mind, and that's also where you might be able to tuck up your robe or attach your sheath for your sword. That is the belt perhaps that he has in mind. But the critical point is, again, not the picture. Don't get focused on that. But he's saying, have yourself girded around with truth. Truth is the belt. Truth is the belt. Just like we'll see when he talks about the shield in verse 16. The shield is faith. That's why I said you could simply list these out. He's saying put on truth. Put on righteousness. Put on faith. Put on confidence in salvation. Put on the Word of God. These virtues and tools. So this truth is to encompass our whole being. That's what he's saying. So maybe we could immediately ask ourselves the question, what kind of truth is this? Is this objective truth? I mean, objective meaning it's just the truth of the scriptures, the body of truth that we know that's in the Bible, Christian doctrine. Or is it subjective, that is, as it's exercised in your life as the subject of it? Well, I think it's the latter, because what Paul is doing is telling us to put these things on and they become clothing. They become really integrated with our being. When you put on this belt, it becomes part of you. You put on these other things, they become part of you. So we're not talking about something external, though the truth that you take on is based in the truth that God has given you, right? And we'll get down to the last item, the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God obviously contains the truth. It is the truth. So what I would do is I would explain this as well as all the others as the application and exercise of truth in my own life, in your life. When you put on the belt of truth, we can boil it down to this. Your character is truthful. Always. It is reliable. It is faithful. This is godly, truthful character, obviously founded upon the truth of God. But it becomes really an essential part of our being when we gird ourselves with truth. That is, we put it on. We make sure we're not telling lies. We make sure that we're being truthful, that we think true things, not that we're feeding ourselves lies. We could pause and go down the trail of what is truth? Maybe using Pilate's question, what is truth? You know? And we could talk about our postmodern era, and we could talk about absolute truth and how even in Christian circles, so-called, truth is poo-pooed as passé, it's out of style, it's, you know, maybe it's a new way of thinking about things. My friends, there is truth. And we're not going to go off on all of that this morning. It should be obvious, I would think, that the system that says there is no absolute truth is destructive, self-destructive in itself. The seeds of its destruction are really built in. After all, you can't say there is no absolute truth without making an absolute statement. That is an absolute truth. See, it just destroys itself right from the very beginning. Well, we're probably beyond the postmodern era. I think some have suggested we're in what's called the neo-pagan era now. Just refined pagan idolatry is all it is. But in any case, no absolute truth. Well, Paul says to put on truth assumes that truth exists. But maybe a better trail of thought for us to go off on to bring us back from the philosophical and right down to the practical now is this. Am I or are you an absolutely truthful person? Am I like God in that aspect of His character? Or do I really not believe that truth is that important? The truth of the gospel, being truthful in my speech, truthful in my business dealings, truthful with my spouse, my children, co-workers and all. You know, truth is listed as a piece of armor here because it is a defensive thing. Truth puts up a blockade, a wall against falsehood. Truth puts up protection and defense against the lies of the evil one. After all, he is the liar and the father of lies. So truth tends to block out this error, even truth mixed with error. If we're binding ourselves up with truth and invested in truth and knowing what is true and right, then we will be protected from that which comes from the outside, which may be even truth with a little error mixed in or just out and out heresy. But if you let falsehood, let lies, wrong things creep into your life, they will, like gangrene, just expand. And it's hard once they get a foothold to let them to get rid of them, isn't it? I hope you would agree that Paul teaches us that a little leaven leavens the whole thing. And as much as there's a little lie running around in your head, it affects your whole thinking and can affect your whole life. You begin to live in a way that's just totally out of sync with what God wants for us. So we have to be truthful. That's the point. Truth is a protective thing. It assists us in living a successful Christian existence. But secondly, there is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate in Roman times was either a coat of mail, a chain kind of stuff, maybe over leather that covered from shoulders down to the waist in the front and in the back. Or it could have been a metal plate of some metal, either bronze or iron of some sort, to protect against blows to the body, to protect the vital organs. But the breastplate of righteousness, again, Paul's point is simply this. He wants us to put on, he wants us to be righteous people. Get right through the metaphor, cut right through it, right down to the nub of the matter. It's righteousness, nothing more. It's simple. God is telling us to put on righteousness, righteous behavior. Think with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Don't give yourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness. Romans 14 also adds this, that the kingdom of heaven is not food and drink, but righteousness, faith, and these sorts of things. We're told many times to be righteous, to live holy, meaning, by the way, I couldn't believe this. Somebody told me they went to a church and the pastor was teaching, you don't have to be holy. God doesn't expect that of you. He's sent his son to die so that, it wouldn't matter. Wow. What about be holy for I am holy? Quoted multiple times in the scriptures. What about the very heart of a believer that doesn't even need to have this if he's born again? He just knows by the Spirit of God that he's not supposed to live in sin. Of course, he got it from here. But this just blows your mind. Righteousness is required to live, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Unattainable completely, 100%. Sure, I agree. We are not going to be perfect in this life. That does not excuse us from working in that direction, though, at all. So this is, as with truth, this is righteousness of character. Truthfulness in our character, righteousness in our character. This doesn't talk about having put on the breastplate of imputed righteousness. Or the attribute of God's righteousness. Of course, those things are foundational for our righteousness. When God imputes us righteousness at the moment we receive Christ, we have the full righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. That becomes the foundation for what we call imparted or behavioral righteousness. That's the starting point. That, by the way, you need to be allowed to heaven. You need Christ's righteousness, not your own. But along the way, God develops in you your own righteousness that you live. And he wants you to do that. The point here is that we need to be righteous people. We have to be. Am I like God in that way? Let me talk about the protective element or aspect of righteousness. Remember, truth sets up a standard, a defense against error, against the devil. Remember, we're trying to stand against the wiles of the devil. What does the devil throw at us? Lies. What does he want us to do? Sin. So righteousness protects us in any wise in which you have unrighteousness in your heart, in your practice. You are really opening yourself up for a big problem. Because that's just like a little leaven, to go back to that thing, and it's going to grow and expand if you don't kill it. This is what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and other texts of Scripture, but especially remember there, he said, if your hand offends you, get rid of it. Your eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not advocating mutilation. What he's saying is when there is sin, and if it really was your hand which was offending you, it would be better for you to get rid of that than to go to heaven than to go and rot in the fires of hell. Because you have not dealt with sin stringently. Can your hand offend you, by the way? It's hyperbolic language. It's your brain. It's your soul. It's your heart out of which this evil came. And so what the Lord is saying is, get rid of it. There's some sin in your life, whatever sin it is. I don't care what it is, how small, how big, how expansive, how tough it's been for you to get rid of. You have got to attack it with righteousness. You've got to put on righteousness, because if you don't, that sin is going to gnaw at you and eat you up. The breastplate of righteousness to protect your heart, to protect your vital spiritual organs, as it were. And so the question, are we righteous people? Let down your guard in this sense, in this aspect, and you're going to have a load of trouble. Thirdly, we are to not only put on truthfulness and righteousness, but also stability. I've called stability in the 15th verse, having shod your feet with the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace. For the Roman soldier, the footwear included thick sandals, perhaps an inch thick leather on the bottom, with nails driven through, apparently from the middle layer or the top, sticking down below so that they would become cleats, so that they could stand firmly even on slippery soil. Terrible looking things, I'm sure, you know, especially if you were stepped on by one of them. They were tied around their feet and up the mid part of their leg with leather straps. You've probably seen in a picture where they're tied around and tied up. They might stuff them with some kind of animal fur or insulation to keep their legs and feet warm in colder weather. But in any case, the point is this footwear prepared them to be able to stand their ground. And Paul is using this to talk about our preparation or readiness in terms of the gospel. It refers really to being fixed or grounded in gospel truth. This gospel is said here to be the gospel of peace. That is, it brings peace between people who were, I say people, beings maybe, that were formerly enemies. I was God's enemy before I was saved. So were you. I hope you're not still his enemy today, unsaved. But that's what the scriptures tell us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God made a provision while we were still his adversaries. He made a way of peace. And this is the gospel of peace. This is the preaching of peace by Jesus Christ. But that's not where the whole point resides. It really resides here in this context, in the fact that we have sure-footedness in the gospel. This ground of the gospel is the ground on which you stand, in essence. You are trying to hold that ground, and your feet are planted steadily in it. You're not moved off of it. Think what's going to happen. If you're moved off your ground of the gospel, then what? You're going to fall flat on your face. Obviously, Paul is assuming here that the readers are saved. Indeed, that they stand with those cleated shoes on the ground of the gospel. If they're not on the ground of the gospel, if they're off somewhere else on some other ground, they may be very well on the devil's team, or at least on the sideline applauding him on as he does his work. Certainly not prepared for whatever the devil might throw his way, this person who is not saved. But Paul is assuming these people are born again. They're saved people, true believers. They're going to put on this preparation or readiness. This really just means they have a stability in the gospel. They're not bouncing all around. Paul has said this in other terms earlier in the book. Remember chapter 4, he says, look, the people are specially gifted, pastors, apostles, teachers, all of that, are doing this so that the body of Christ may grow and grow up into Christ, that they would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, unstable, like the wave tossed by the sea. This is stability. We're putting on truthfulness, righteousness, stability, in the faith. And that brings us to our fourth item, which is in verse number 16, faith itself. Now, this is probably the lengthiest item here. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, it says above all. That does not mean that faith then takes precedent as being the most important thing per se. I think what he's simply saying is that after you put these things, by the way, let me interrupt myself. These things do not go on in order 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They go on all at once. These are things you say, I need truth, I need righteousness, I need stability in the gospel, I need a strong faith. You know, don't work on just one of these and say, I'll leave the other five for the next weeks. No, you take all of them. You embrace all of these virtues and tools that God gives us for spiritual strength. Back to our point, though. Above all, I think what he's saying is take this in addition to, on top of the ones that I've already mentioned. By the way, the shield. What's the shield? It's kind of, it's like a secondary, if you're looking from your perspective, you have the other elements on your body, but the shield is external. It's something it's held outside in front. It's kind of the second level of defense, if you will. Or if you're coming from the attacker side, the shield is the first layer that has to be penetrated before he can get to the second. It's always good to have a couple layers, you know, a couple of things to have to go through, you know. You want to be as fail-safe as possible, right? Well, that's the shield of faith. For the Roman soldier, again, picturing him, he has a shield. It's about 2.5 feet wide by about 4 feet tall. It's made of wood with animal skin and maybe some metal on the front, metal on the top and bottom to take the beating it's going to get. Maybe have dunked it and soaked it in water so that if a flaming arrow hits it, it will extinguish that arrow. Probably a pretty heavy device, the way it was made without the benefit of modern materials and manufacture. But this is what a shield is. It is able to block incoming shots of whatever sort they may be. So for the shield, for the Christian, the shield itself is faith. Just like the breastplate is righteousness and the belt is truth and the shoes are stability, here it is faith. This is not, again, the objective body of faith, although our faith is in that in part, but it is our faith. I always go back to that verse in the Gospels where the man told Jesus, he said, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. Don't think that you've come to perfect faith yet, because there's all in all of us the rags of unbelief that need to be put away and put aside. And replaced with the strong faith that Paul is trying to tell us to have here, the shield of faith. Whatever the devil and his minions throw at you, you know, Satan doesn't just, I mean, this isn't spit wads or rubber band gun shots that he's giving, right? He intends to kill. We've had a number of illustrations of that. I just heard of one yesterday afternoon. A pastor of a well-known ministry in Canada took his own life. Why? I don't know what was going on in his heart. I didn't know the man at all. Another fellow nearby to this area has been caught in immorality and had to leave the pastoral ministry. Satan is out for the kill. Not just for fun and games. You know, this isn't a video game where you have 9 lives or whatever it is, and you can just press do over, you know, start over again. It doesn't work like that. Satan is out to get believers. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, taking every opportunity he can. He delights in that sort of thing. Faith is that shield which will be able to stop those things before they even get to you, be able to really even extinguish them. See what it says? To be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, as if it's not enough that he throws, like in the Roman times, a 7-foot-long javelin with a spear on the end of it, a metal poker, whatever you want to say, on the end of it, an arrow, 7 foot. Somebody could throw it and nail a person in the back of this auditorium or twice as far easily. But then on top of that, you soak it in pitch and you put it on fire and you lob it into the camp of the enemy, hoping not only to kill somebody, but to set it aflame. That's what he's all about. Wicked stuff. Faith. You're going to rely on your own strength or on that of God? This is what we're talking about. This is belief in God. Strength of faith in Christ. This is a defensive mechanism, a shield. You have faith? You have this shield up. Related to this, we see in verse number 17, we're told to take the helmet of salvation. Could have been like a skull cap type, just the top maybe, like you see some motorcycle riders with these days, you know. I saw one the other day, I'm pretty sure he had a helmet on, but it was flesh colored. So it looked like he didn't have a helmet on. Strange. But, or it could be, you might think of the Roman helmet that was kind of a more head covering thing that would have, you know, little parts that came down here around the neck and into the shoulders, covered the back of the neck, even had something go over the nose and down the front. Take as much protection as you can get if people are trying to whack you with a sword. Probably a most uncomfortable device to have to wear. But if it saved your life, all the more worth it. We have here the helmet of salvation. Some have equated this with, because it deals with the head, they've thought of it as assurance. And that's okay. I think it's a little wider than that. But in that, it's just they're just saying that this is saying you need to have assurance of your salvation, which is true. You should. You're dealing with doubts all the time. You're not going to be able to really stand. You're going to be more like sitting on the sideline wondering, am I even in the battle? Assurance of salvation. But I think it's wider than that or more inclusive. It includes just a general confidence. The helmet of salvation, that is that you are saved and that God will preserve you from the fiery darts of the evil one. That He will help you to stand. You have a sense of safety and confidence, even though the battle rages all around you. Put that on. If you really believe the gospel and really believe God's word here, you can have that kind of confidence, that helmet about your head, that confidence about your thinking, not in yourself. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. Goodness no. Norman Vincent Peale. Notwithstanding, this is confidence not in ourselves, but in God. Confidence in the salvation that He provides, even in the midst of vicious attacks of the evil one. Number 6, the final piece of armor that you must embrace as a believer to stand strong is this: the sword, which comes from the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which comes from the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So here, lay aside all metaphors. You've got to take up the Word of God. The Rhema of God. This is not the Logos, but the Rhema. Many people make a big distinction about that and say this is the spoken word, or these are the words that you memorize. It very well can refer to speech. That is, you use your mouth as part of your defense as you stand in the faith. You take up this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this sword is often mentioned as an offensive weapon. That is, it's the only offensive weapon that we have. But let me just encourage you to think about it this way. In this context now, Paul's not going out there to say, you know, go out there and just whack up the enemy, you know, trample the demons and cut people's heads off spiritually and all that sort of thing. He's not talking about that. He's talking about standing your ground. That if you, at the end of the evil day, are left standing when the dust is settled, you've been a great success. This context is more defensive than offensive. Of course, you're giving out the gospel, which has giving out the word of God, which has an offensive tone or tenor to it. I'm not talking about it offends people. It does. But I'm saying offense as opposed to defense. But also you could think about the sword of the Spirit as a help for you to stand your ground in this sense. Think about the difference between a short barrel 38 special that somebody maybe carries in their purse or in their pocket versus an AK-47. Which are you more likely to just have on hand to defend yourself? The little one. Which are you more likely to go out there and start blowing things up? Well, the big one, probably. We're talking about a short sword, a dagger here in Roman times, not the long, big old thing, but something that would be comfortable at your side that you could take and be in a defensive mode as well. Two-edged, sharpened on both edges and pointed. The sword of the Spirit, defensive as well as an offensive piece of weaponry. But it's the Scriptures. It's not in the sense that you use it as a magical incantation. You know, if I just say these words, the devil will stay away. Or a rabbit's foot. You know, you take the Bible along just in case, you know, I get into a spiritual battle. No, take the Scriptures with you in your mind. You don't always have this at hand, right? You're at work, you're out in the store, you have your Bible there in the shopping cart, just, you know, resting there so you can open it. You take and make the Scriptures part of your very life, the words of God. The Lord did not carry around a copy of the Torah scrolls when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 being tempted by the devil. But he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. This is what God has said, not my authority, but what God has said. That's where the defensive strength comes in, because it's not me. It's what God has already said. There's the strength. There's the wall, the defensive mechanism that comes up. And also the offense. The Word of God is not only powerful for defense, but also for the offense. You give out the Scriptures. Give out the gospel. The Word of God is a sharp sword. In fact, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You give it out with faith and let God determine its result. This is the sixth and final in this section of these pieces of armor. I want to close with this morning. I've got a lengthy conclusion, but I'll try to get it to you in efficient order here. Question arises, do we put on this armor once and it stays on? Or do we need to put it on all the time, continuously? Is it a set it and forget it type of thing? Or is it one of those things that always has to be replaced and replenished and re-strengthened? I want to argue from the nature of the armor that it is not something that can be put on and forgotten. There is no Christian, may I say that in a very strong way, none who can say, I've put on the righteous breastplate and I don't have to worry about it again. The nature of this armor is Christian virtue. If you think that you can put a piece of this armor on, set it and forget it, you are misinterpreting the passage. You are putting too much weight on the metaphor. You know, you think, well, a soldier, I mean, he can put on his coat of mail, he can put on his helmet, he can put on all his gear, he can live in it, he can sleep in it, he can eat in it, he can shower in it, whatever, he's always got it on. You know, like the little boy that has his t-shirt and blue jeans. Mom, can't I just hop right in the shower? That'll wash the clothes and me, and then I'll dry off and I don't have to waste all this time. I can just keep it on. You know, I don't have to change. Sleep in my jeans, get up and play in them and go do the same thing again. No. You are putting too much emphasis on the metaphor. The metaphor is simply a tool to convey that you as a Christian need these six virtues all the time. And because we have a sin nature still, we are always at danger for walking away from one or more of these virtues. You can't put on righteousness today and forget about it tomorrow, because then you're not going to have it on tomorrow. You walk in sin. Well, that's not righteousness. So these things are things that have to be continually checked up on and examined. Now, why does this come up? Well, because the passage is infused here with aorist tense verbs. And aorist tense, people say, people who don't understand Greek as well as they should, just simply say, well, that's past. That's not true. The aorist tense does not show time absolutely, except perhaps in the indicative mood. I'm dropping right into my grammar and language teaching here. You can't just say because it's in the aorist tense that you do it once for all, and you forget it. In fact, if you look, there's a number of places in here that even make that clear. For example, Paul asks that they may pray for him in verse 19 to make known the mystery of the gospel. Aorist tense. He doesn't mean pray that I'll make known the mystery of the gospel once and for all in the past and be done with it. He means to continue making known the mystery of the gospel. He's just simply packaging it up in an aorist tense verb to say, this is what I want to do, this whole ball of wax. I want to make known the mystery of the gospel. I've said about the aorist tense, about taking up or standing therefore and putting on this armor. He uses that aorist tense not to indicate past, but to indicate package, the whole thing and the urgency of it, that it's got to be taken, put on. You've got to stand in this regard. There's many examples of this that I can use to demonstrate this truth. The Lord said in John chapter 2, the Pharisees, this temple was 46 years in the building, in its building phase, aorist tense. So that doesn't mean, you know, that it was done once for all. That's talking about a whole span of time over which it was done. We cannot say that we put on and leave on and have not any more things to worry about with respect to this armor. It's something that we always have to check up on. So I don't care if you're a believer since 5 minutes ago or since 50 years ago, you have to make sure that you're checking that you have truthfulness as an integral part of your life, that you have righteousness, that you have stability in the gospel, that you are exercising strong faith, that you have a confidence in God that cannot be shaken by the things that are happening around you, and that you are always taking up the sword of the Spirit. Now, not to undo what I just said, but let me put a little twist on it for you. While I've said that you don't put on the armor and forget it, that it's not a once for all activity, I have a question for you. Have you ever, one time, for the first time, made the decision that in principle, my life is going to look like this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said, look, self, I need to be more truthful. I need to put on righteousness. If I don't put on those things, my Christian life is going to be a mess. I'm going to be at danger for more and more sin, at danger for falling into the snares and temptations of the devil, that I'm not going to be able to have a defensive or even a wisp of an offensive stance in the gospel because I don't have the Word of God. It's not in my mind. I don't use it. I don't read it. I don't think about it. Has there ever been a point at which you have said to yourself, look, I need a change of direction here. My thoughts are all goofed up. Maybe it is that you don't yet even know the Lord. And you've just been around church and around these things. And you say, yeah, that's great. You know, I need to be better, a better person. I need to morally reform myself. I need to keep on trying. Has there ever been really just a landslide event in your life in which you have said, no, I need Christ and I need Him to work these virtues in me? Have you believed in Him? Or, because if you haven't, you don't need the armor. That's secondary. You need salvation. You need to be able to have the salvation of which the helmet is speaking in verse number 17. But maybe you're a believer and you just have been kind of lazy lately and haven't realized that you need to take it up a notch. That you really need to stop and think. Paul is telling me to stand, therefore, to put these things on. Have I really ever made any effort in that direction? Or is it all just kind of, you know, whatever happens, happens. And maybe God has been gracious to you. I know He was to me for years as a young person. Protected me. I had a little bit of the Bible every day and most days and went to church. But I felt like I wasn't really awake, you know, kind of drowsy spiritually. Are you like that? Where you don't just, you know, wake up, take a deep breath and say, look, God wants me to be righteous. He wants me to be truthful. He wants me to have faith, strong faith, so I can be used of Him and not just kind of bumbling along. You know, that's what He's calling for here. So I'm not saying once for all. But I'm saying, at least once, do this, and then go from there, and get into it, and put on this armor. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the kind attention of these folks that You've given to them to hear the Word of God. And I pray that You will help us to stand, therefore, having girded ourselves about with truth and righteousness and faith and stability and the confidence of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that we would be able to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes to help us see how he is even attacking our church, our society, ourselves individually, even now. And that we would not be unwise to his tactics. He tries to come in through any chink in the armor that he can. Oh, Lord, help us to put on the full armor of God, the whole panoply that will protect us and help us to stand in the evil day. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.